Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Open up to Luke 18. Before we stand, I want to ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer it audibly, but I want you to answer it honestly. Why should God receive you into heaven? Why should God receive you into heaven? Why should the God of the universe, the holy God, the utterly righteous God, receive you to himself? Now let's stand together and let's read from Luke chapter 18. And beginning in verse 9, he, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You can be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we read these words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that what we are hearing is vital and undeniable truth. It is the truth upon which we must be broken and our lives reconstructed according to your mercy and your grace, our souls saved and redeemed. Or it is truth that will witness against us on the day of judgment and confirm our eternal guilt before a gracious and merciful God. These words are not throwaway words. Lord, we know that the true church is built upon the Word of God and not the ideas of men. We know that the true church of the living Lord Jesus Christ is not built upon human wisdom and worthless temporal ideas. It is built upon eternal, unimpeachable truth. It's built upon Christ, the Word of God incarnate. And so I am praying to you this morning, Lord God, that you would give me the grace and the strength that I need to preach your Word faithfully and to preach it accurately and to preach it, Lord, without apology, and to preach it in such a way that every single person in this room and whoever may hear this throughout whatever social media platform or whatever, would be forced to make some sort of response. I'm asking you, Lord, to fill me with your Spirit and make me speak your words powerfully and accurately and with authority. And I pray, Lord God, for everyone in this room, that you would soften their hearts, that you would make them receptive, that you would cause them to hang upon your truth, every word of it. Lord, I seek no glory for myself and no glory for this church. But Lord, we seek the glory of God in the face of Christ. So please, glorify yourself in the preaching of your word this morning, I pray. In Jesus' holy name I ask. Amen. You know, beloved, when we read the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, when we read them, as we do, with the cross and the resurrection having been accomplished, and also having some familiarity with most of them, I wonder sometimes if we grasp just how radical and shocking Christ's parables were to his hearers. Christ's parables made people uncomfortable. They made people second guess everything they thought they knew. They made people to feel challenged about what they thought they understood. And inevitably, they turned Pharisaical Judaism, which was the dominant religion in Israel in that day, on its head. They were often seen as outrageous and offensive. And this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector is one of those parables. We don't have a timestamp for this parable. We don't have a particular venue that is associated with this story. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this parable in a strategic location. Follow with me. He immediately places this parable after a lengthy discussion on the kingdom of God, right? On its present manifestation in the world through those who have confessed faith in Christ as God's Messiah, the only Savior of sinners, and the future revelation of that kingdom when Christ returns in all of His glory to gather His church to Himself and to judge the lost, the enemies of God and of His gospel, and to consummate His reign over a new heaven and a new earth. And the emphasis, the overarching message behind this description of the kingdom is what? That we must be ready for that day. That we've got to endure in the faith until that day. That it's only those who endure to the end that are going to be saved, right? We've got to pray earnestly. We've got to pray fervently and persistently so that we don't lose heart and turn coward. But here's the thing. All this talk about the kingdom and all this talk about endurance begs this question. How do you actually enter it? How do you enter the kingdom of God? How is someone made right with God? How is someone justified before the holy and the righteous God? Can I tell you what? That is the most important question for every single human soul. Do you understand? It's the most important issue that anyone with a functioning brain can ask. So to answer that question, we have this parable from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, there really only are two answers to that question, right? Right? Either you can make yourself right before God by your own efforts, or God's got to do it for you. Either you can achieve the righteousness that God requires, or you can't, and you are dependent upon somebody else to do for you what you cannot do. Either you are the means of your own justification, or you aren't. It's really that simple, right? It's really that simple. How can one be made right with the holy God is not really a new question at all. In fact, can I tell you what? In the book of Job, Job asked this question. In Job chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Truly, I know that it is so. How can a man be made right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times." Later in that book, Bildad asks, "How then can man be made right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? In Psalm 143 and verse 2, David says, no one living is righteous before you. That is, no one in his or her own power is righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And why is that? Here's why. Because the standard of God is what? Perfection, right? Absolute perfection. That's God's standard. The Lord told the nation of Israel several times in the book of Leviticus, in the book of the law, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am what? Holy. The problem is that none of us is as holy as God is, right? None of us is holy as God is holy. None of us is righteous in and of ourselves. None of us is absolutely holy and righteous as God. So how then can we be justified in the eyes of God? Well, here's the deal. If you read the Old Testament, if you carefully read the Old Testament, you realize that the only way to be made right with God is how? By faith, right? It's by trust in what God must do. You read such texts as, for instance, Genesis 15:6. Where it said of Abraham, in response to the promises of God, he believed the Lord and he, God, counted it to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. You see the sacrificial system that God gave to the nation of Israel that pointed to the need for a sacrifice of an innocent substitute to bear the punishment of sin, right? To cover and carry it away. In order to establish a right standing with God. There was multiple continual sacrifices that pointed to and were the promise of the one final perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of God's people forever. And you read the description of him in Isaiah. You read Isaiah's description of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that God is the one who through his son would make many to be accounted righteous. He would justify the many. And Christ would bear their iniquities. He would do it by being pierced for our transgressions. Being crushed for our iniquities. Suffering the chastisement that brought us peace. And healing us by his wounds. If you read the Old Testament, you know enough to be saved. If you read the Old Testament, the heart of faith, the Old Testament, you know enough to be saved. And you also would know enough to identify the Savior when he arrived on the scene. And herein lies the problem. By the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and the majority of Israel had missed the message of the Old Testament altogether. They lost sight of the fact that Abraham was justified by faith in the promises of God. They had no true understanding of the sacrificial system that pointed to the Messiah. They were clueless as to the true meaning of Isaiah 53 and really the entire Old Testament that pointed to a Redeemer, to a Savior, to a sacrifice upon whom the sins of God's people would be laid and who would in Him be forgiven and justified before God. And because they were blind to the truth, they came up with a complicated, intricate system of works and religious rituals, a dead religion by which you could save yourself if you just worked real hard. They decided along with the rest of blind humanity that the way into the kingdom, that the way of making yourself right with God, that the way to achieve righteousness in God's eyes is by being good. Good as you define it. Good as you describe it. You make yourself right with God. You achieve reconciliation with God. You earn heaven by being good, by your own efforts to fulfill your standards and definition of what is good. You earn heaven by being better than everybody else. You're your own Savior. You can make yourself righteous and you can earn heaven. In fact, they embodied the words of Paul in Romans 10:3 when he speaks of these Jews that were lost, saying this, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, trying to create their own way to God, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And they were lost. And beloved, that's human religion in a nutshell, isn't it? Try real hard. Make yourself acceptable to God. You have it within you to be good enough for God to accept you. Just turn over a new leaf and make yourself that better man or woman. And it's all hogwash. It is. It's all damning delusion. It's all ridiculous, self-exalting, Christ-belittling stupidity. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. It's the exact opposite of the truth. How is someone justified before God? How are you made right with the holy God? That's the question the Lord Jesus Christ answers in this parable. So let's look at it again this morning with fresh eyes. And you might say, look, I've heard this before. I know this when it starts to check out. Don't you dare do that. Because you need to hear this again. Because even if you are a Christian, in practice, you fall back into the religion of humanity all too often. We all need to hear this. Every one of us. So let's look at this parable. First, let's look at the audience and the protagonist in this story. Take a look at it with me. Pick it up with me again in verse 9. Luke tells us this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Stop. Now before we get into the details of the story, I want you to notice a very important preposition. And that preposition is the word to. I want you to see this. The Lord Jesus Christ is not telling this parable about those who thought that they were self-righteous and treated others with contempt. He's not talking about those people. He is speaking directly to them. You see that? Confidently and fearlessly and candidly, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling this parable to people who were trusting in their own righteousness before God, and he was telling them, frankly, that they were contemptuously and fatally mistaken about their own goodness. You are kidding yourself. He wasn't talking about someone somewhere, out there somewhere. That's not what he was talking about. He was not talking in the abstract. He was speaking directly to them. Directly to them. Now, obviously, the target audience here included the Pharisees, right? I mean, the Pharisees talked endlessly about God. They talked endlessly about their faulty interpretation of the law and the prophets, but they didn't know how to be right with God. If you spotted them, you're a sinner. They had no idea. But it wasn't just the Pharisees. It was all the Israelites that bought into their false system. Directly, he addresses the self-righteous who looked down their noses with contempt and with scorn and with ridicule at everybody who wasn't in their group, at everybody who wasn't just like them, at everybody who didn't do just what they did. Self-righteousness does that to people, doesn't it? Doesn't it? There are very few self-righteous people that don't look down their noses at other people. Are there? In fact, I can't think of one. Most self-righteous people I know, you can't hardly stand. Right? And the Pharisees were sickeningly self-righteous. And that self-righteousness comes back to bite you, doesn't it? With consummate skill, the Lord begins to weave this tale. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. He could not have chosen two protagonists that were at greater polar opposites than these guys. A Pharisee and a tax collector. One, the Pharisee, he was the darling of Israel. I know we're accustomed to immediately putting the black hat on the Pharisee. He's the bad guy in the story. But if you were an Israelite in those days, Pharisees were good dudes. I mean, you would want your daughter to marry a Pharisee. You would want to go into business with a Pharisee. The Pharisees in those days were considered to be, you know, the finest of the fine. They were the darlings of Israel, the paragons of religious virtue. They were the keepers of the law and honorable and esteemed. They were the spiritual leaders par excellence, right? That's what they were. The other, the tax collector, was the scum of the earth. Everybody hated that guy. A lackey for the Romans, a greedy, unscrupulous thug, a thief who desecrated himself as a willing instrument of Roman oppression of Israel. I mean, listen, if this is a story about who can be right in the eyes of God, as far as the crowd is concerned, Jesus can just stop right here. Because we know the answer. It's a no-brainer. The Pharisee wins every time, hands down. Or does he? Anyway, both of these men, as the Lord tells it, went up to the temple to pray. They would have gone there either at 9 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon, because that's when the sacrifices were offered in the temple. They would go up at either the time of the morning or the evening sacrifice, and this is how it worked. The priest would offer the burnt offering at the temple, right? The burnt offering at the temple at those two particular times, 9 and 3, the symbol of the atonement. The symbol of, you know, an innocent being sacrificed on the behalf of the guilty. And it would open the way for sinners then to approach God. And after the burnt sacrifice, the priest would burn incense, which symbolized the prayers of the people rising to the Lord. And all the people then who were assembled there would begin to pray. And the thing about prayer is this. Here's the amazing thing about prayer. If you've ever spent time praying with somebody, you'll agree with me when I say this. The thing about prayer is that it's a window into the heart, isn't it? And it is here. Let's take a look at, first of all, this Pharisee and his, quote, prayer, unquote. Lord Jesus Christ tells us the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Can I tell you what? This Pharisee is the picture of every fallen human's favorite religion. Self-worship through self-justification. That's every fallen human being's favorite religion. Self-worship. Oh, aren't I something? Through self-justification. It's obvious, isn't it? Sounds like Barack Obama. No, listen. He mentions God once. How many times does he mention himself? How many times do you read I? In what? How many sentences? Two? Five times. Five times. I. Here he is standing off by himself, away from the crowd, lest they somehow corrupt him, away from the commoners, lest they make him unclean. But more than that, the sense of the Greek is that he is praying with or praying to himself. He's talking to himself. He's talking of himself. The object of this Pharisee's prayer is him. I mean, he mentions God, right? Because all good prayers start with God, right? Right? I mean, it would hardly do to start, praise me, for I'm not like other men, right? It starts with God. But notice he just gives a tip of the hat to God. And his mention of God is really only to praise himself. Do you see it? See it? I mean, first of all, notice what he does. He justifies himself in the presence of God, first of all, by comparing himself with other men. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Man, that's stiff competition right there. Right? I mean, who of us couldn't say that? Lord, thanks. I'm glad that I'm not this. I don't blackmail other people. And I'm not, impartial, and I'm an impartial, unprejudiced being. And Lord, I'm faithful to my wife, and I'm not like this traitorous loser over here in the corner, tax collector guy. Let's say it's true. For the sake of argument, let's just say that everything that he said is true there. That he's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, he's not an adulterer, and he's not in any way like that tax collector. Let's just say, for the sake of argument, that that's true. What's the problem with it? Here's what the problem is. It's all external, isn't it? There's no mention of his heart. No consideration of his heart before God. No examination of his motives before the Lord. No awareness that he's in the presence of the holy, righteous, and just God, to whom all of his personal righteousness is as filthy rags. Then he justifies himself by talking about his exceedingly good works, right? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's bragging. God, you command that we fast once a year, but I fast twice a week. Right? Because if once a year is good, 104 times a year is better. And Lord, you command certain things that we ought to tithe, but I tithe everything I get because I'm like that. He stands far off, most likely assuming a place of prominence so that nobody can corrupt him or interrupt his prideful exercise of personal praise. It begs the question, really, is this even prayer at all? I mean, is it? There's no confession of sin. There's no mention of the need for forgiveness. There's no plea for God's grace and mercy. No awareness of need. No acknowledgement of guilt. No supplication for mercy. No petition for help. No need for a Savior. Not even an acknowledgement, even just a passing acknowledgement of the sacrifice of atonement that had just taken place on the temple altar that had led him to this place of praying, supposedly. He treats the holy God with contempt, as if the Lord is this junior partner in his prayer, in his plan, I mean, of salvation that this Pharisee has crafted for himself. I mean, whatever it is, beloved, this is not prayer. And it's not the way into the kingdom. And it does not make this man right before God. J.C. Ryle says, it is a proud, high-minded profession, destitute alike of all penance, humility, and love. In short, it hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. Amen. This is nothing more than a self-congratulatory spiritual soliloquy. That's what this is. About his religious and his moral achievements. God, I am so good. Aren't I good, God? God, I'm good. I am so good. And the answer is no. Actually, all of your righteousness is an abomination before the eyes of the holy God. It's absurd. Do you understand how absurd this is to stand before God and crow about all that you are and everybody else isn't? It's ridiculous. Imagine if you heard someone praying like this, Mother, Father, non-binary God. I thank you that I am not like others. I'm not a racist or a xenophobe. I'm not a homophobe. I'm not a transphobe. I'm not a part of the patriarchal, privileged, cisgender misogynists in society. I virtue signal daily. I march in parades, and I participate in peaceful gatherings that look like riots. Or, I thank you that I'm not like others, Lord. I'm not a leftist lunatic, anti-patriotic, gender-confused, LGBTQ+, or an ally of them. I'm not a feminist, I'm not a communist, and I'm not a socialist. I post Bible verses every day on social media. I go to church 3 days a week, and I listen only to conservative podcasts, and I never interact with the lost. Or, I thank you that I'm not like others, the woke, the sheeple, murderers and rapists and terrorists and drug slingers. And thank you, Lord, that I don't go to a liberal church. I have a button-down, moral, countercultural, conservative Christian life. I go to a faithful church. I've got good theology. I read my Bible every day. I don't take government handouts. I don't cheat on my taxes. And I don't participate in this present evil age. And I never wear a mask in Walmart. You're laughing. It's kind of funny. But here's the thing. I want you to see that those prayers are no more absurd than the one this Pharisee just prayed. Who believe that any of those things he ticks off, for which he congratulates himself, could actually justify him before God. What do those things gain with God? What do they gain? You think you get like a some kind of Wilkie button for that? Oh, here you go. Good job. What's it gain with God? Nothing. Nothing. When you honestly compare yourself with God's holy law, when you compare yourself with the holiness of Father God, when you compare yourself with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? If you come out anywhere, even or higher than Jesus, you are a moron. And I mean that in all love. The Lord examines the heart. And the truth is that this Pharisee was just like everyone else. He just wouldn't admit it. He was just like everyone else. He was a sinner who needed a Savior. He was a self-righteous, self-impressed, obnoxious, lost man. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts these words in this character's mouth to show just how lost and far from the kingdom he is. And then we have the tax collector who cries out for mercy. Contrast couldn't be greater. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector is the picture of real spiritual self-awareness, of painful honesty before the Lord, of a broken and a contrite spirit. He's got nothing to boast about before God. He knows the deep gulf that exists between him and the holy God, and he stands far off from the crowd, but not for the same reason as the Pharisee. He stands far off because he knows himself to be a sinful and an unworthy man. He has made his life off the backs of other people. He's made his living by ruining and wrecking their lives for his own advancement, by callously sinning against his fellow man. He sees the depth of his sin, and he could not even lift up his eyes toward heaven. There's no pride in this man. And that's telling. Listen, the normal posture of prayer in that day was an upturned face. Lots of times it was an upturned face with your hands crossed over your chest like this. And you'd pray to God like this, right? But this man realizes he's in the presence of perfect holiness. And he can't even pretend to be something he isn't. His anguish is real and it's weighty. It's so painful and it's so grievous that he beats his chest in anguish. You can picture it, can't you? You can picture it, can't you? Have you ever been so anguished that you're like, boom, boom? Have you ever been like that? I have. I have been like that. He's beating on his chest. He's not there to exalt himself or to brag before Almighty God or to justify himself in the sight of the Lord. He's there because he needs mercy. He needs forgiveness. He needs what only God can give to him. In fact, I want you to notice something here with me, beloved. It's not obvious in the English text, but it is in the Greek. When this man says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the actual translation is this. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article. In other words, he doesn't see himself as merely a sinner among other sinners there. He's the worst of the lot. Do you see it? In this collection of sinners at the temple, he's the worst. And he offers no deflection. He offers no excuses. He doesn't try to reframe things. He doesn't say, well, I'm a sinner, but at least I'm here at the temple, so I'm better than a lot of the other tax collectors I know, God. Does he? He doesn't say, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I'm not a hypocrite like the Pharisee. Right? He doesn't say, I know that I've done some bad things, but really, I'm a pretty good guy at heart. I really didn't have a choice. I mean, a man has to make a living. I only did what I had to do to provide for my family. He doesn't plead with God based on his remorse. He doesn't plead how now he's reformed his life. He's turned a new corner and things are going to be different in the future. Does he? No, he sees himself as he is. He doesn't try to put lipstick on a pig. He's far from God. And the only thing he knew to do was to come to the temple where God was said to dwell and to beg for God to show him mercy. He needed God to be merciful to him. He couldn't do anything with his sin. What was he going to do with it? Couldn't just paper it over and pretend it wasn't there. He needs mercy. Now I want you to see, the word that the Lord Jesus Christ puts in his mouth, this plea for mercy, is important. Because the verbal form of the Greek word for mercy is one that is only used twice in the New Testament. And it's a word that means this: be propitiated to me. Be propitiated to me. Let your wrath against me be taken away. Be atoned toward me, God. He shows a greater self-awareness and understanding than the self-confessed religious expert, the Pharisee. He knows that what he needs to approach God is mercy. He needs his sin to be paid for. He needs his sin covered. He needs his sin atoned for. He's not dictating to God. He's pleading with him. Let this sacrifice that has just been offered, that burnt sacrifice that has just been made, that sacrifice of atonement, that sacrifice to cover human sin, let that sacrifice that has just been offered count for me, God. Let this sacrifice, the one that points to the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrificial death on the cross, his wrath-bearing, sin-atoning, sinner-saving death, let it count for me. And that's the only way that he can be made right with God. That's it. How did he get to this point? How did this man get to this point? I know he's a fictional character, right? But you can imagine what would get him to this point. It's the same thing that brings any sinner to God. He'd run out of excuses. He'd run out of justifications for his life and for the way that he lives. He'd run out of rationalizations for the way that he is. He's abandoned any hope of making himself acceptable to God by some religious acts or by turning over some new leaf or by earning his way into heaven. He is convicted about just how far from God he really is, despite what he may have been taught. And the humanistic, man-exalting schools of his day I'm just going to stop there for a second and say something. We do our children no favors in inflating their self-esteem. We do our children no favors in telling them, you can be whatever you want to be. We do our kids no favors in telling them, you have the power to make your own destiny. Let it go, let it go. I'm serious. That's what Disney's all about. Can we be honest? Disney's all about disobey your parents and be everything you want to be. That's the message of Ariel. You know, the little whatever it is, mermaid. Right? Isn't it? But it all turns out in the end, okay, so that's fine. Right? No, it's not fine. We've lied to our kids. We've made them gods over their own lives. We've told them everything they do is okay. We make excuses for them. You know what? We make excuses for ourselves the same way. Don't we? Don't we? You're not helping your kid. You're training them to be a God hater. You're training them to not see their own sin. You're training them to not see their own need for a Savior. You're training them to think they're okay in and of themselves when they're not. That's a digression. I'll come back. It's true. Nobody ever comes to God and begs for mercy until he sees how lost he is. There's absolutely nothing that any of us can do to make ourselves righteous in God's eyes. There's no number of good things that we can do to offset our sinfulness. There's no way that we can earn forgiveness or eternal life. And not a single one of us is a good guy or a good girl. A basically good person. No, we're not. The only way of making ourselves acceptable to God, of being made acceptable to God, is through Jesus Christ our Lord and by faith in Him. That's it. There's a reason that the Lord Jesus Christ puts this specific word for mercy into the tax collector's mouth. It's because those to whom he was speaking needed to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the propitiation for our sins, as the seat of God's mercy, his perfect life and his perfect death and his resurrection from the dead on our behalf as the only hope for righteousness with God. Their self-righteousness was a sham. And they needed the righteousness that only Jesus could give to them. He puts these words in the tax collector's mouth to point to himself. I'm just going to say one more thing about the tax collector real quick before we move on. I want you to notice again that he offers no excuses. He comes and confesses what he is. And he doesn't use the language of victimism, does he? It's all somebody else's fault. It's all somebody else's problem. The only reason I'm like this is because of other people. They did this to me. That's how I got here. Oh, stop. Stop already. That might work in society. It doesn't work when you look at the Word of God. Everyone is accountable for themselves. Right? But, tell that to Joseph. How about that? Well, I'm a victim. Tell it to Joseph. Tell that to Joseph, who was thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt, taken into Potiphar's house, attempted to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, fled from her because he would not give himself, would not give in to her sexual advances, got thrown in jail as a result. You want to talk about victims? He never used it as an excuse to sin against his God, did he? Did he? I know this is really countercultural. People don't like hearing stuff that's like, but wait a minute. CNN says, well, there's your problem. Notice how Jesus brings this parable to a shocking conclusion. He tells him in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a hint. Here's a theological hint. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ begins a statement with the words, I tell you, or, but I say to you, it means he's going to draw an unexpected conclusion. He's going to say something with divine authority that you couldn't hear anywhere else. He's going to say something that's going to shock his hearers. And it does here. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home justified. The tax collector, not the Pharisee, went home not guilty, forgiven, made right with God. In fact, that word justified is a Perfect passive participle. Well, I didn't take English or I didn't listen in high school. What does that mean, preacher? I'll tell you what it means. It means that the tax collector went to his house having been made perfectly and permanently right with God by God himself. The passive voice means that God was the one who did it. He had nothing to do with his own justification. The perfect tense shows that this is an act that was accomplished with continuing results, so that he is now in a permanent state of justification. And the good news of the gospel is that when a sinner comes to God as a sinner asking for mercy, God graciously and instantly justifies him. Amen. Here's this humbled, contrite, self-confessed sinner, trusting only in God's atonement, pleading that God would apply to him that atonement, who is instantaneously made perfect in the eyes of God. Notice, not through any religious efforts of his own, but simply by crying out for God's mercy by faith. That's it. The crowd would have been stunned. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches something they could not fathom. That in one moment, this sinful man can be pronounced instantly righteous, can be justified, can be forgiven, can be given eternal life apart from any personal merit, without any religious works, without any moral achievements, without any spiritual accomplishments or rituals that he can point to. Nothing that a human being can offer. Nothing at all. There's no probation. There's no sacraments required. No meritorious accomplishments. It's freely given. The only righteousness that God will accept is a perfect righteousness. And since you don't have it, and neither do I, and we can't earn it, he gives it as a gift to the one who puts their trust in him, in Christ. That's the gospel. You come in repentance and faith, in confession of your sin. You come admitting and confessing what you are, and you receive the mercy, the propitiation that God has offered for your salvation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to Christ and you plead, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitiated to me. Be atoned to me. Let the offering of Jesus Christ be for me. And you are forever forgiven. Beloved, there are only two paths by which you can seek to be reconciled to God, either justifying yourself and making excuses for yourself and trying to convince God that you're really a good person when you're not, or divine mercy. Self-justification leads to death. Divine mercy leads to life. In fact, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says in conclusion here. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." We've heard language like this before. Do you see what the Lord's saying? The person who seeks to exalt himself is so busy. The person who seeks to justify himself is so busy trying to prop up an imaginary image of himself, either to impress God or to impress other people, that he's blind to the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. You will never be saved if when you look in the mirror, you are impressed with who you see looking back at you. You hear me? That's reality. Someone like that tries so hard to lift up and magnify and justify himself that he misses the only way to be truly right with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, for all of his attempts to justify and exalt himself, he will be humbled to hell. That's the idea here. He will be powerfully and unmistakably and eternally humbled to hell. John Calvin said it like this: every man that is puffed up with self-confidence carries on an open war with God. Let me say that again. Every man that is puffed up with self-confidence carries on an open war with God, to whom we cannot be reconciled in any other way than by denial of ourselves. That is, by laying aside all confidence in our own virtue and righteousness and relying on his mercy alone. But on the other hand, the one who is through with self-adulation and self-exaltation and self-justification and victimism and all that other stuff, that's the one who can receive the mercy of God. the redeeming work of Christ on his behalf. The one who humbles himself before the holy God and confesses that he cannot make himself right with God, that confesses his need for righteousness that he cannot produce, and that can only come by way that God has ordained through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will be exalted in due time. He'll be exalted by the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, powerfully, unmistakably, and eternally. In other words, here's what it looks like. Here's reality. You know what? Damned people think they're good on their own. Damned people think they're pretty good on their own. But the saved know they're wicked sinners. The damned believe that the kingdom of God is for those who are worthy of it. The saved know that the kingdom of God is for those who know they're unworthy of it. The damned believe they can earn eternal life. They just try hard enough. The saved know that it's a gift. The damned seek God's commendation for their efforts, and they get condemnation instead. The saved seek God's mercy, and they find it alone in Him. What does that mean for us? First of all, beloved, I know there are some in this room, some in this building, that when I asked you why God should accept you, your answer, if you're honest, was a variation of that Pharisee's. I'm a pretty good person. I try hard. I go to church. If that's what you're trusting in to make you acceptable before the holy God, I want you to know that you are yet in your sins, and you are yet under the judgment of the holy God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. The truth is, all of us are naturally self-righteous, aren't we? Aren't we? We're self-excusers, aren't we? We're self-justifiers, all of us, by nature. That's what we do, right? Right? Let's just admit it. It's true, isn't it? In fact, since the fall of man, that's been like the family disease of Adam, right? The family sickness. We think ourselves better than we are and more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We try to tell ourselves we're not as bad as some people are, and that because of that, we've got something in us to merit the favor of God. But you know what we forget? We forget the testimony of the Scripture. That we all stumble in many ways. That there's not a righteous man on this earth who does good and never sins. That there's no one righteous, not even one. Beloved, I cannot say this enough. There is nothing in any of us, no power to make yourself acceptable to God, no way to make yourself righteous, no way to present yourself as right with God. Your only hope, my only hope, our only hope is the death of Jesus Christ in my place. Him bearing my sins, paying the penalty I deserve, His resurrection from the dead. We need the mercy of God, and the mercy of God is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way of salvation is to confess that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and to trust in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. I am imploring you this morning, I am begging you to be honest with yourself and before God, that if you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, you are headed for hell. If it's Jesus plus something else, you're headed for hell. It's Christ alone or nothing. And can I tell you, some of you are thinking to yourself right now, okay, I answered wrong at the beginning, but now I know the answer. The answer is Jesus. Listen to me. It's not a password that gets you into heaven. I want you to hear me when I say that. There are some evangelists that misrepresent this, and I want to make sure you understand where I'm coming from. I am not saying that on the day that you die, you're going to stand before the pearly gates and St. Peter's going to be there, right? And, you know, he's going to say, why should God let you into heaven? And you're going to say, Jesus, and he's going to say, right password, and open the door, right? It's not how it works. And there are some evangelists that present it that way. Like, you just need to know the key password and you're good to go. No! No. Jesus is not the password. It's not a matter of knowing the right answer. It's a matter of knowing the only Savior intimately and personally. And putting all of your trust in Him alone. Are you hearing me? I can't stand sometimes when evangelists do that. I want to run up on the stage and grab them and put them somewhere and finish their sermon for them. Some of you are sitting here and thinking, man, I would be really embarrassed right now. I mean, I've been a quote Christian unquote for so long, I'm pretty embarrassed to admit that I actually was trusting in my own goodness to get me into heaven. I would be very embarrassed to admit that today. If that's you, let me just say this to you in all love. You can choose to be embarrassed today or humbled to hell. It's up to you. And really, you don't have to worry about being embarrassed. Because nobody in this room is going to look at you and go, oh, what a clown. I thought that guy was saved. They're going to celebrate the fact that you are now. Second, I want to say that for those of us who have experienced the salvation that comes through union to Christ by faith, we have to continue to remember that our only grounds of acceptance with God is through Christ alone, period. It's true that the grace and the mercy of God in our lives will change us. It will. It will conform us more and more to the image of Christ. It will actually cause us to be better human beings than some others. Now, I don't want to pretend like it doesn't. It does. That's true of the gospel. Right? However, that's a gift from God. You understand that? Our place before the Lord must always be one of humility and gratitude. We're never worthy to praise ourselves for our salvation or for the work of grace in our lives. Only Christ alone deserves the praise, right? We don't have anything to boast of over other people before the face of God. That we've been saved is entirely a work of God's grace. We need to give Christ the full glory, all of it. Don't rob Him of the glory that He deserves for the salvation that you have received by fooling yourself into thinking that somehow you've been a partner with Him in it all. No. Instead, worship Him for His mercy and His grace and submit your life gladly to Him in all of your circumstances and for the praise of His name. And then third, rather than looking down our noses at those who are lost and treating them with contempt, oh, those stupid people. They're so foolish. Man, check yourself. We ought to be openly proclaiming the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. We ought to be praying earnestly, God, open these blinded eyes. Praying earnestly for confused minds to have some spiritual clarity. We ought to be longing that those who are trapped in sin might be freed by the grace of God to trust in the living work of Christ alone for salvation. Let me tell you something that we have forgotten, I fear. Your enemy is not flesh and blood. You hear me? Look, there are some really foolish, stupid, ignorant, brainwashed people in our world, right? They're not your enemy. You understand? They're not. They're not your enemy. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy is spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's who your enemy is. Your enemy's not flesh and blood. But for the grace of God, you'd be just like them. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Our heart needs to be, Lord, let me be used to open the eyes of my lost friend. Let me speak your truth. The most hardened, most offensive sinner, the tax collector was that picture. Today, he might pick somebody else for an illustration, but it's the tax collector here. He was the epitome of the most hardened, most offensive sinner. Even that guy can receive the mercy of God. You seeing that? I'll close with these words from J.C. Ryle. He says, we can never attach too much importance to the atoning death of Jesus for us. It's the leading fact in the Word of God on which the eyes of our soul ought to be ever fixed. Without the shedding of His blood, there's no remission of sin. It's the cardinal truth on which the whole system of Christianity hinges. Without it, the gospel is an arch without a keystone. It's a fair building without a foundation. It's a solar system without a sun. This, after all, is the master truth of Scripture, that Christ died for our sins. To this, let us daily return. On this, let us daily feed our souls. Some, like the Greeks of old, might sneer at this doctrine and call it foolishness. But let us never be ashamed to say with Paul, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, gracious and merciful God, I am grateful to you for these words that we've heard this morning. I'm grateful for the truth that is so plain and so obvious. I'm grateful that you show us. And Lord, there are really only two ways that we think we might make ourselves acceptable to you. One of them, self-effort and self-righteousness and self-justification and excuse-making and victimhood, is the very path to hell. The other, your divine work of mercy in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and His perfect work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that's the one that leads to life. And I pray, Lord, that You would make every heart in this room honest before You right now. They'd be honest about how they answered the question at the outset of the sermon and how it squares with the truth of the Word of God. I pray that for those who've been trusting in anything other than Christ, no matter how long it's been, and no matter how much they have invested in it, no matter what they have, given themselves to, I pray, Lord, they would see it for the emptiness and the delusion and the death that it is. Really, even if they thought they were, quote, Christian, I pray they'll see that salvation is not achieved by do-gooding. It's not achieved by doing more good than bad, by being better than other people, by being moral, by being praiseworthy amongst people. Because all of our righteousness, every bit of our personal righteousness before you is like filthy rags. Salvation comes to the guilty who cry out for mercy and who put all of their trust in Christ alone. I pray the words that I've spoken this morning make sense to our hearts. God, I pray that whatever was not of you, Lord, would just blow away like chaff. But I pray that everything that is from and of you would impact our hearts deeply and unmistakably and inescapably. Stir our hearts, Lord, to respond to these words like we ought. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.